This morning we met for the purpose of worship, and certainly worship consists of a lot of things. However, on our first Sunday of each month, we adjust our worship service a little bit, quite minimally today, because I'm going to go ahead and teach 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, or actually 16. But I'm doing that for a purpose, and that purpose is we were into the Praetorian Guard and had not really finished it, and I hate to divide it up since it is such an important doctrine as far as the epistles are concerned and as far as the life of the Apostle Paul. So we'll just continue with that lesson, but as is our custom, let's remember the application of 1 John 1:9, as may or may not be necessary. Let us pray. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of living in the United States of America. We're grateful for the freedoms that we have here and the fact that we can come and worship you as we see fit without any fear of reprisal from the government. So protect us from our government, Father, and guide us and direct us. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I began a study again of verse 16 in the 2 Timothy book, as Paul was writing to his acolyte in Ephesus. And it begins on a sad note, as you remember, and then it gets a little bit more positive. But you'll recall that when we start our lesson, I'm sure. All right, so last week I began a study of verse 16, and when the clock tolled 11:30 or so, I was in the process of teaching that doctrine of the Praetorian Guard. Now, Paul, in the verse, that is to say, he begins by what I call a sad note, but he urges in the next verse to be positive, Timothy, don't be dispirited. So he writes first of the desertions taking place in Asia, which will, as I have shown a map on two different occasions of Asia, as it was known at that time and known as Turkey primarily today. So let's go ahead and create a nexus here by taking a look at the New International Version's translation of verse 15, and then we'll go on into 16. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. So he speaks to his acolyte, to old Timothy in Ephesus, who is carrying on the work of Paul in that particular city and in Asia. He urges him on, as you recall from previous verses. And he speaks directly to him. He says, you have heard of those folks in Asia who have turned away from me. Now that is a sad note when you think about it. This sad desertion of friends, students, etc., would seem to be well known, not only to Paul, of course, as he makes clear, but also to Timothy. But he certainly urges Timothy, instead of being dispirited, that he wants him to rather be stimulated to fresh and renewed exertions for the cause of Christ Jesus. And having known a lot of pastors in the past, I have found a lot of dispirited pastors who have even given up the ministry or wanted to or couldn't wait until they had opportunity to, that is, to leave the ministry because of the negative volition on the part of people. But here's an answer to that problem. Don't do that. Instead of being dispirited, renew your exertions on the part of Christ Jesus. So a large number of Christians, clearly, if not whole churches, churches that he had started. Remember the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey, the third missionary journey, etc. He started many, many churches and been imprisoned for Christ and had other terrible situations that he has experienced for the Lord Jesus Christ and on behalf of the folks that he was witnessing to. So it would seem he had been, in essence, repudiated. And this is the father of Gentile Christianity. This is a man who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. But was he popular? No. He was not popular. Sad to say. Now, it is my position that the repudiation took place while St. Paul lay bound in chains, awaiting death in a small, dark, dank dungeon of a prison called Rome's Mamertine Prison. And this would be what we call the second imprisonment. All right, now let's see how verse 15 looks again by way of expanded translation. Timothy, I am sure you know by now that most in the province of Asia have deserted me, even Phygellus and Hermogenes. Obviously, two people who earlier had been very positive toward the Apostle Paul and had helped him and assisted him. But now in 2 Timothy, verses 16 through 18, he changes gears, if you will. He moves to the positive and speaks of a follower by the name of Onesiphorus. And he gives him an accolade or two, if you will. Let me read the NIV translation of 16 and 17. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. And then verse 18, may the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. And he goes on to say, you know very well how in many ways he also helped in Ephesus. So not only did he help him in Rome, found him in that first imprisonment, but he was also in Ephesus, an assistant of sorts, a helper of sorts. All right, a comment or two. No one knows, first of all, who is Onesiphorus, and that's because his name does not appear anywhere else in the scripture. It is mentioned by several of the church historians, and we'll get to that. I think the best way to study the verse, as I said last week, is to review the scriptures relating to the second imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. The record of Paul's imprisonment in Rome ends with the termination of the book of Acts in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, rather abruptly. There's no indication of a continuation or a nexus of any sort. And that requires us to trace the travels and work of the apostles by analyzing the various church age epistles, or the epistles, which are church age documents. All right, Paul is released from prison some 1 to 2 years, during which he travels to Greece, Crete, and Dalmatia, which is our modern Yugoslavia, but there's no modern Yugoslavia anymore. It's been divided up into various Serbian countries, and as you will, and we've had to send troops over there to keep the two Muslim groups from fighting with the Christians, and the Christians fighting with the two Muslim groups, etc., etc., ad nauseam. All right, he wrote the book of Titus during this period, and sometime after writing of this book, he again was incarcerated, and he was incarcerated by old Nero. And Nero, of course, was one of the Caesars, which we'll look at who the Caesars were and when they actually ruled in a moment. Now, there is a great deal of disputation concerning whether Paul endured two Roman imprisonments from 60 to 68, being divided up into two, or one, depending upon one's study habits. Those who have good study habits know it's two. In other words, those of us who have good study habits know it's actually two. We have in Caesarea a couple of years over there in the Holy Land. Then they transferred him by ship. Remember when we studied the book of Acts, we studied the shipwreck and the difficulties of sea travel at the wrong time of the year. Then he arrived in Rome, and there he stayed in a villa with a Roman guard, a member of the Praetorian Guard who was with him. And he met with the Jewish folk in Rome and talked with them. And then, bam, it quits. That is to say, it stops. We have the sudden ending in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. We know that he then traveled for a year and a half, maybe 2 years, we're not real sure, to places like Nicopolis, and they're listed for us here in the, which is in northern Greece, and to the island of Crete, where he left Titus, and he wrote the book of Titus, and then to Dalmatia, which of course is in war II, ruled by Tito, and was a communist nation, and Yugoslavia, it was called. All right, so he did quite a bit of travel. Now, there again, I'll repeat myself. There's a great deal of disputation concerning whether Paul endured two Roman imprisonments from 60 to 68 or just one. Our position recognizes two imprisonments with an appropriate year or a year and a half, or maybe even 2 years. We just don't know. That was a time of liberty between the two imprisonments. Now he is rearrested in Nicopolis, and I have put a map on the board. You can see Nicopolis, and you can see Crete. And that's where he left old Titus to do his work. And we studied the book of Titus, so you can go to the internet and look under Pastor Merritt's study books and find the book of Titus and follow along as we studied, having left there a written lesson and an audio lesson for your review. All right, so a record of Paul's travels in the epistles. Again, 60 to 63, first imprisonment, roughly year to year and a half in between. Then he's rearrested, 60 to 68. 68 will result in his demise. All right, now let's talk a little bit about those travels. First of all, Crete, a verse, Titus 1:5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and certain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. In other words, give me some pastor teachers. Find me some men with the gift. Get them to their church and help them a little bit, you know, but hang in there because those folks on Crete are crazy. He makes that statement in the scripture, and they didn't call them crazy, but he said they're wild actors, and they're renowned for some of the crazy things they do and say. All right, so Titus 1:5. Now we've got the chart on the board, and you can orient geographically, if you will, to what he did in between. And then he's rearrested in Nicopolis. Titus 3:12, when I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. All right, and then with reference to Troas, Greece, in 2 Timothy 4:13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee and the books, but especially the parchments. All right, these are scriptures now related to that interim period between the first and second imprisonment. We covered all these last week, and I gave you Scofield's position from his footnote, and I did that twice so that you could see how Scofield held the position that Thiem does, and that Walvoord does, and that Chafer does, and that Ryrie does, and that Pentecost does, all the great Bible teachers. You know, as I left my name out, but anyway, let's go on. All right. So Paul traveled to Miletus and Corinth and then was arrested a second time at Nicopolis. 2 Timothy 4:6-8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, have finished my course, have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now verse 18 of 2 Timothy, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. So those are scriptures that give indication that there's no way there could have just been one imprisonment. Plus the fact they were so different in the imprisonment in Rome the first time as opposed to the second imprisonment in Rome in Mamertine. Because he's not in the villa. He's in the prison in Mamertine. He's in a villa and travels around with one of the members of the Praetorian Guard. And people get encouraged, you'll remember. Let's go ahead and review some of that. Tradition places Paul's death along the Ostian Way outside the city of Rome sometime between AD 64 and 68, toward the end of Nero's reign. According to Orthodox tradition, Onesiphorus, we'll give you one point or two about him, was one of the 70 disciples chosen and sent by Jesus to preach the gospel. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 12. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God is near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to your feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So clearly, point nine, at the time of his second imprisonment, but clearly Paul was not popular with his fellow believers, as we've just seen. There was one group which certainly seemed to respect him, and that was the Praetorian Guard, and that gave occasion for us to study the doctrine of the Praetorian Guard. So I will be moving fairly quickly because we did move through a number of scriptures regarding the Praetorian Guard. Well, the Guard was established in 212 BC by Scipio Africanus to act as a crack bodyguard for himself. The guard grew to some 10,000. They were originally located in units of 1,000 among 10 major cities in central Italy. They served as an interim police force providing protection for Rome and her surrounding city-states. The head of the guard became known as the prefect, and his power was great, as you might imagine. During the reign of Tiberius, a prefect by the name of Sejanus or Janus moved all 10,000 guardsmen to Rome. Their power grew, and when Tiberius lost interest in being emperor, he moved to the Isle of Capri, and Sejanus took charge of the affairs of the empire. The Senate became a captive of their very protector. Sejanus later became too indiscreet in his lust for power, so Tiberius had him assassinated. All right, I'm going to give you the biblical Caesars. By the way, we do have a doctrine of the biblical Caesars. It is on the internet, but I'll be putting this in the lesson that we send to those who are worshiping with us today. First of all, we probably ought to divide them into Judeo-Claudian and Civil War and Flavian, or the Flavian Caesars. Now, with regard to the Julio-Claudian, between 49 and 44, you had Julius Caesar, who reigned 5 years. He was not a biblical Caesar, other than he did put together an organization into which Christianity could certainly function when he moved his soldiers across the Rubicon and into Rome for the first time, a military force moved into Rome, other than the Praetorian Guard, of course, which had been there, and would soon change its positions. They were in the what we might call the nation of Rome, as opposed to the city of Rome. Now let's start with the biblical Caesars in terms of 31 to 14 A.D. You had Augustus, who reigned for 45 years. Then you had Tiberius, who we just mentioned, the one that went to the island of Capri, the one who put Sejanus in charge. He ruled from 14 to 37 A.D., some 23 years. Then you have Caligula. That name means little boots. He was a guy that had been walking around the house for some time, the house meaning the palace, and everybody liked him. And that's why they called him Caligula, Little Boots. And he reigned from only 37 to 41, only 4 years. He got to be a little bit too big for his britches. He was the one, you remember, who took his horse and put his horse into the Senate and gave him a place and said, he knows more than the rest of you guys. Well, that would probably work today, wouldn't it, in some cases, both the House and the Senate. But I don't know anybody that would be so brazen as to do that, although Trump might do that. All right, let's move on here. I don't know that Donald Trump has a horse seat, so forgive me for bringing that up. All right, Caligula. Now we have from 41 to 54, Claudius. He stuttered, he had epilepsy, he had, quote, fits, close quote, but he was a brilliant man. He wrote many, many great histories and surprised everybody for 13 years to be a good Caesar. And then you have Nero, an idiot, idiotes, 54 to 68 A.D., who reigned 14 years. And then you had a civil war. You can see how short it was. Civil war was 1 year. You have 68 to 69, a guy named Galba. You have 69, a little period of time, Otho. Then you have Vitellius. Then we get him mixed up with Vespasian. So there was a fight going on, and of course Vespasian was over in the Holy Land leading the troops against the rebellious Jews, and he had of course a son named Titus, who was his executive officer, who would take over when Vespasian said, I've got to go to Rome because they need a Caesar and I'm it. They need a Caesar and I'm it. So he did go back and he became Caesar. And then, of course, his son would follow him, 79 to 81, Titus. And then his other son, who happened to be Caesar when the Bible was finished, he's the one that put John in prison on the island of Patmos. And he, of course, finished the book, the New Testament, there. He ruled from 81 to 96, 5 years. Now, there is an author I will give you, if you want to do some further study, a guy by the name of Michael Grant. He wrote two great books, one about the Caesars, and then the Soldiers of the Caesars, I think was the next title. I have both of them, and I'm very pleased to say I enjoyed immensely and learned a great deal. All right, now let's go to point five. Tiberius remained on the island. You remember he got tired of being Caesar. He said, you know, this isn't any fun. I think I'll go to the Isle of Capri where I found you. You know the song, the Isle of Capri where I found you. It's a song. But anyway, the guy went there and to have a good time, and he left Sejanus in charge. And then soon, though, at the death of Tiberius, a new prefect, Macro, proclaimed Caligula Caesar. See, these guys proclaimed who was going to be Caesar. This is a period of time in history that's known as the Republic. And everybody thinks, oh, the Republic of Rome, it was wonderful. They voted in the Senate and put the Caesars on. They didn't. That's a lie, the historical lie. Because we know from other writings that it was the Praetorian Guard who selected the Caesar and put him in charge. All right, so there's, again, Tiberius, at his death, you had a new prefect, a new guy, Macro, and he proclaimed Caligula Caesar. All right, there's a really great, I wish I could get it again, but PBS did a wonderful historical study of the Caesars. And I remember, I'll always forget when they knocked on the door of Caesar's to be, Claudius's room, came in. He was hiding under a table because naturally, you know, Nero had been executed and others had been executed, so he was fearful. But it's really a good, if you find it, let me know. It was made by PBS. All right, at the death of Claudius, the prefect Burrus appointed the infamous Nero as emperor. The nut Nero would rule from 54 to 68 A.D. Nero in 68 made the fatal error of having Paul executed, which many have conjectured was a prime factor motivating his execution, because they were favorably disposed toward the great apostle Paul. So when Nero did his dirty deed, they took care of him. All right, and they put a lot of writers put two and two together there and draw that conclusion. We don't have anything historically that says that as such, but certainly Michael Grant believes that. All right, the power of the Praetorian had become immense. It would take a large army to undermine the military presence massed in Rome. Most of Rome's large armies were in the hinterlands fighting the barbarians. The emperor soon decided the unit needed its own fortified campsite. The camp was laid out in the same way as a Roman camp in the field. And I showed you a map of that last week. All right, the emperor soon decided the unit needed its own fortified camp. And they did provide them one. It was in the northeast section of the city. So Paul was a missionary to the guard during his Roman imprisonment. He was often in their presence. These select troops were assigned to guard the great apostle. Excuse me. All right, this familiarity, excuse me, with the guard. Let me see if we got any vodka left up here. Water. Here we go. So the power of the Praetorian had become immense. It would take a large army to undermine the military presence massed in Rome. Most of Rome's large armies were in the hinterlands following fighting the barbarians. The emperor soon decided the unit needed its own fortified campsite. All right, Paul was a missionary to the guard during his Roman imprisonment. So obviously he was often in their presence. And they had these guys who were assigned to guard the great apostle. This familiarity with his guards accounts for Paul's many military metaphors used in the four prison epistles. You remember in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, he talks about the sword and the spirit and the helmet and so forth. How did he know anything about that? He never served in the military, but he had somebody right in front of him all the time. And I'm sure they told some war stories. Every time I think of a war story, I think about one that says, Colonel Cooper, when we and I would go to Bible study up in Waco, we did a Bible study up there. We'd drive up there and he'd tell me his war stories, you know. And I used to kid him and say, we ought to put numbers on each one, save time. So you can just call out 32. And I said, I remember that one, you know, so-and-so. But enjoyed it very much and miss it to this day. All right. So Paul, from all indication, was very popular with his guards. Paul's relationship with the guard in the palace had apparently given others confidence to teach the word. We saw that in Philippians 1, 12 through 14. Now, when praetorian is properly anglicized, the word is spelled praetorion. However, in most English dictionaries, you find it praetorian. All right, in Philippians 1:13, the word is translated in the KJV palace, and in the NIV palace guard, and in the revised version, praetorian guard. All right, let's look at Philippians 1:13, where we see it translated palace guard. As a result, it had become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. In the Greek of the New Testament, the word praetorion, and I'm emphasizing on just because of the difference in spelling, appears six times, Matthew 27, 27, Mark 15, 16, John 18, 28, John 18, 33, and Philippians 1, 13. And we looked at all of those last week. So it would seem those belonging to Caesar's household in Philippians 4, 22 refer to the many believers among the guard and the various civilians working at the palace. In other words, there was nothing prohibited anyone from becoming a believer, a believing Jew or a believing Gentile. So notice what Paul says to the church at Philippi. Remember, Philippians is one of those prison epistles, first prison epistles. They were written all in roughly 61-62 A.D., you have Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon that were written at that time. So Philippians 4:22, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are Caesar's of Caesar's household. All right, in the your lesson plan, I've shown a map of Jerusalem, and I showed the fortress of Antonia, and this is unrelated to the praetorian guard, but just used as an example of how it wasn't that the praetorian guard ruling wasn't so unusual. In fact, there was a crack group of troops who were maybe part of the praetorian guard. I don't know, I have no evidence of that, but certainly they were a crack group of troops who outside in a fortress called Fortress of Antonia. It also goes as Mark Antony Barracks, A-N-T-O-N-Y, Mark Antony Barracks. And their job was to make sure that the Jews were acting properly because the Jews had a reputation of not being good citizens. They would, in fact, they finally rebelled, you know, in 68, and that's what caused them to get destroyed in 70 and would stay destroyed until the 1800s. And we covered all that on the doctrine of the land of Israel on Wednesday night. Went through, I don't know how many pages, six or seven pages of a doctrine. And it's on the internet, by the way, and it gives you the history of how did the Jew get the land. In other words, it dispels, it repudiates this idea that there were Palestinians there and they came in with their swords and they forced them out. And that doctrine, which is available to you on the internet if you didn't come on Wednesday, where I actually gave the audio of it and handed out the doctrine itself. And it gives you a history of how did the Jew get the land, in other words. You can see that if you so choose. But anyway, these guys were here to keep them straight. There was a 300-foot tower there in Fort Antonia, or Mark Antony Barracks, where they could see down into the area where the temple was, and they could watch them. And they also kept some of the accoutrements, which ones I don't know, they kept them. And the Jew would have to come and knock on the door and say, may I have the accoutrements to us to do the Passover ritual, etc. Then they would give them to them. So it was a kind of a custom in not only Rome, but here in Jerusalem. You have to have a military force to keep the people in line. All right, let's go on now. In the Gospels, the term denotes the official residence in Jerusalem of the Roman governor. The various translations are apparently an attempt to indicate the special purpose for which that residence was used. So whatever building the governor occupied was the praetorium. And that, of course, would come in the Greek from the Septuagint. All right, it is most probable that in Jerusalem, he resided in the well-known palace of Herod. Pilate's residence had been designated or identified with the castle of Antonia, in which there was this regular garrison that had been permitted to reside there. But they would actually be called the Sanhedrin Guard, but they owed their final obeisance, if you will, obedience to Rome and its procurator, which would be Pontius Pilate. You recall that from the crucifixion of our Lord. But it therefore qualified as a praetorium, as did Herod's palace itself. So Jerusalem, like Rome, needed a military garrison to maintain law and order. Jerusalem was somewhat unique. In a concession to their Jewish population, they gave permission for Judah to house a garrison of soldiers answerable to the Sanhedrin, but ultimately subject to Rome's procurator. Now let's see what we can learn from 2 Timothy 2 as we move to the second chapter, having covered the first chapter. Hoorah! All right, let's look at verses 1, 2, and 3. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Again, a warning and an encouragement found in these three verses. Now, I think the best way to study these three verses is to review the three active words. I've chosen the three words: grace, witnesses, and soldier. And I have developed a doctrine of the soldier. And we will be putting that on the internet under Pastor Merritt's study books. And then I'll probably teach that one of these days. But I shouldn't say this, but I'm very pleased with that doctrine. I like that doctrine, you know. I look forward to teaching it. So the three active words, what are they again? Grace, witnesses, and soldier. So we'll do grace first, then witnesses, and then we'll do soldier. All right? Grace has two basic connotations in Scripture. Grace as it relates to salvation, certainly John 1:12, which needs to be read and taught in conjunction with the 10th verse, where he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. Putting verse 10 with verse 12. All right, and grace as it relates to the entire plan of God. Remember, grace is all that God is free to do for you on the basis of the cross without in any way compromising your integrity. Also, the acronym of grace, God really always causes everything. G-R-A-C-E. All right. Now then, Romans chapter 8, as we speak to the entire plan of God and how grace relates to that. Romans 8, 32, 33, and part of 34. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? There is no one who can bring any charge against you, for it was God himself who justified you. Verse 34, even now this same one who justified you is at the right hand of God. Doing what? Interceding for you. All right, and then we have a chart that we have seen over and over again, and I'll not put it up again, but you know exactly what it means. Pistuo is the Greek word for to believe. And you see it's twice used. First, faith in Christ provides you eternal salvation. Then you have faith in doctrine. In other words, believing the Word of God, getting into the Word of God, learning the Word of God gets you spiritual maturity. So kairos is the primary Greek word translated grace. It can be found more than 140 times in the New Testament, where in the KJV it is translated grace, favor, pleasure, thanks, and benefit. Let's look at two uses of kairos found in the New Testament. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's because we have in verses 1, 2, and 3 in the book of, again, John, its first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God, and God was the Word, and the Word became flesh. Then you drop all the way down to verse 14, and you find out who is the Word. Who was the Word that was with God? The same was in the beginning with God, and God was, and the Word was God. Well, it tells you in verse 14, when you go down to 14, and it tells you, of course, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the ultimate grace act of God toward mankind was the giving of His uniquely born Son, His favor bestowed upon us. Christ, the God-man, agreed to deny His deity and accept the limitations of humanity. This is so important and necessary for us to really understand what He did for us. He denied His deity. Hebrews 5:8 through 10 describes the concept. 5:8 says, though He was a son, but learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there's that strange, mysterious Melchizedek that so many pastors teach. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. But it's a reference to any king who took over and won his city-state by force. But in the case of Christ, He's not going to be like that. He's going to be like Melchizedek, who He's not going to come by lineage. He's going to come by victory. That's what Melchizedek did. You see, Melchizedek was king of a Gentile city that was Ur of Salem. And he had won that city, and no one could take it away from him because he was victorious. But Christ was called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek because Christ went to the cross and was victorious, and that's how he became the high priest. He didn't become the high priest because he came from the lineage of Eleazar to Levi, the third son of Jacob. No, he didn't come that way. He came by way of victory. And that we've taught this before over and over again, so it should be old hat to you, pardon the expression. But nonetheless, he was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, one who took over his city-state by what? Victory. Battlefield victory. Christ won the war on the cross. And thus he could say, it is finished. Tetelestai in the Greek. It's been finished in the past with the result that it now stands finished. Done. All right, the life of Christ is the manifest meaning of grace. He was reviled for no reason, despised, beaten, spit upon, blasphemed, ridiculed, hunted down like a dangerous animal, and generally disparaged in every way. And yet his response was grace. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we need to stop right there. I'm going to tell you a secret. I was watching that clock back there in the back. I said, boy, I've got a lot more time. I'm just going to keep on trucking. That clock doesn't work. Help! All right, so I looked at my watch and I stopped at the exact right time. We have 15 minutes and we can do that and do it well as we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. So if you will, get your hymnals and turn to hymn number 99, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. We will sing in preparation for our Lord's table. Kenneth, come and lead us, and you all stand, please.
How many verses?
Two. Thank you. Be seated. Now, Kim and Wayne, if you will come and assist as we will celebrate together the Lord's table. In order to prepare for the real Passover meal, which of course was superseded, by the Lord's table, we need to pause for a moment of silent prayer and give opportunity to those of you and myself who may need to use 1 John 1:9 in order that we might maximize our celebration. So let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your forgiveness for both time and eternity. Now I ask that God the Holy Spirit will make this Lord's table uniquely meaningful. Help us to recall the wonderful work of Jesus and aid us as we examine how we are doing with reference to becoming more like our Lord and our Savior. For I pray this in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. We do not in this church recognize what some people call closed communion. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, feel free to celebrate with us. And I know that there are those out there who are worshiping with us today who do partake with us. So feel free to do that as long as you are a believer. I would, however, stress that it is a solemn ceremony and should be so participated in as in solemnity. Because in 1 Corinthians 11:29-30 it says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." All right, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples. He also taught them, by the way. And we've studied that, and certainly we know he did teach of the need for humility and the need for rebound. And the bread that we're going to eat today represents his body, which was broken for us, and the unleavened nature of that bread represents his sinless condition. He was peccable but impeccable. He was capable of sin, but he chose not to sin. All right, again, let us pray. Father, we are again so grateful, so thankful for your presence, so thankful for the work of God the Holy Spirit in teaching us. Help us to remember you in all that we do. We are indeed awed by the example of the Son, our Savior, who like a lamb without spot, he went to the cross in absolute perfection, making our so great salvation possible. Now bless this bread and give us understanding of its true meaning. For I ask this in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus our Savior. Amen. Please retain the bread until all have been served. You may serve the bread. at that first Lord's table, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took the bread and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body which was broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner, he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Once more, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your uniquely born Son, your only begotten Son, and the shedding of his blood, so beautifully symbolic of his spiritual death and atonement for sin. Impress upon us the meaning and full implication of our Lord's work. For I ask this in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus our Savior. Amen. Please again retain the cup until all have been served. You may serve the juice. At that last Passover and first Lord's table, our Lord said, "As oft as you do this, as oft as you drink this cup, you do it in remembrance of me." All right, now let's get your hymnals. You turn to hymn number 188 as we are going to sing together, "Amazing Grace."
I want
At this point in our service for announcements, we are going to have on Wednesday, we're going to have our Bible study in the book of John, and on following that, we're going to have our prayer meeting. Don't forget also to get you a copy of the prayer list, keep it updated so that we can do our job systematically. And so we'll have Bible study at 6:30, 7 o'clock again. 6:30 prayer meeting, 7 o'clock Bible study. All right, now let's go to another aspect of worship called giving. It is part of worship. It is an aspect of worship. Again, if you want to give, you can give in the privacy of your mind as we have a moment of silent prayer. In the event, however, if you don't have something, remember, you can give in that moment of silent prayer. But if you have something, then you need to go to 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purpose in his heart. So let him give not grudgingly or of necessity, but why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. So with that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and you think about giving. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to come together and to study your word, to worship, to give, etc. Now guide us throughout the rest of this service, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ken, let's close it out with a rousing song, and that will be our song of benediction, please.
Hymn number 231, The Nail-Scarred Hand. Let's sing the first, second, and fourth verses. Are you?
Have a good week.